Grab your Bibles, and we're going to continue on where Kyle left off last week in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, Kyle got both starting verses done last week. We're going to about 4x what he got done. We're going to get all the way through verse 11. And so we got a lot to cover. But one thing that you'll find as you do turn to Philippians chapter 1 is Paul's attitude. You can't help but notice it, even in a casual reading of Philippians 1. Paul's attitude jumps off the page at you. And if you think about the situation that Paul found himself in, he was sitting in prison, in chains, his future very uncertain. Yet his words overflowed with thanksgiving, joy, and confidence in God. That's remarkable. Instead of bitterness, instead of fear, instead of anxiety, instead of all of the negativity that would creep up in our lives in his situation. Remember, he was imprisoned for simply loving Jesus. But instead of that, joy. Instead of fear, affection. That's not natural. And here's the important truth that I think we need to understand is that none of us drift into this type of Christ-like attitude. It takes being intentional to have that type of attitude, especially when things aren't going your way. The natural tendency as fleshly humans is to slide the other way. If we're not careful, what we can develop very quickly is a mindset of negativity, of self-centeredness, of being defeated. In short order, what we can do, in lack of better words, we can develop a very poor attitude. We can cultivate a really bad attitude without even realizing it because it comes naturally. It's kind of like gardening. And Gina and I put our hand to the plow this year for the first time in probably 20 years, if not longer, and we decided to do a garden. And I won't go into great details, but it was mixed at best. And what we found is that, and you guys know this if you've ever had a garden or had a flower bed of any kind, what you find is weeds do not need an invitation. They just show up. Yeah, you don't have to plant them. You don't have to water them. You don't have to fertilize them. You don't have to tend to them. They're just there. And they will quickly outgrow anything else in your garden. Where our attitudes are very much the same way. It works the same way. Negativity, complaining, self-pity, these weeds grow naturally in the soil of our heart. That we have to be intentional with our Christ-like attitude. One that overflows with thanksgiving, joy, confidence. It won't happen by accident. Just like your garden will not sprout forth beautiful vegetables without work, our attitudes are the same way. And in studying this week, I ran across, and I'll touch on them real briefly because I think it's interesting. I ran across 6 personality traits that will guarantee that you have a poor attitude. And I'm going to read through these pretty quickly. And some of them are kind of funny, but I think what we'll find, at least I found in my own personal life, as I read through these, it's easy to spot most, if not all of them, in my own personal life. And so here is the surefire way to maintain a lousy, miserable, pathetic attitude. The first one is to be a circumstance chaser. Okay? I think we're all guilty of this. Again, when I say all, I mean Johnny. We are all guilty of this to some degree, is that we let the outcome of our life rise and fall on our circumstances. That if everything is going my way, I'm cheerful. But you let one thing turn negative, and suddenly I'm grumpy. That I hand control of my attitude to the things around me that happen to me. That's the circumstance chaser. That's one surefire way to keep a lousy attitude. Another way is to have the win-then mentality. To be a win-then thinker. And that would go like this. When my kids are grown, when I have a better job, when this illness is passed, when I finally get to go on vacation, when I get a promotion, then I'll be joyful. And if we're not careful, we'll find it fall into this mindset where we keep pushing joy off into the future, and it never actually reaches us. The third thing we can do, and we're going to get into scripture in just a minute, we can be the worry warrior. Right, Gina? We all struggle with worry. Some of it's natural, some of it's healthy, but if we're not careful, we can make worry our best friend. We can what if every situation. What if this? What if that? What if those people show up? What if this happens? What if this goes on? And we can essentially rob ourselves of any joy. And the last thing we do if we have that win-then mentality, the last thing we'll do is ever meditate or spend any time on Matthew 6:27, where it says that who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to our life? We won't focus on that. We just what if ourselves into misery. The fourth way that we can develop a really poor attitude is, and none of us would admit to this probably, but we can have the me-first mentality. It's all about me. We would never verbalize it that way, but our actions show it that way. Our personalities, our life would show as though we adopt this mentality of it's all about me. I demand my needs over my spouses, over my children, over my neighbors, over my friends, over my coworkers. And if I don't get my way, then I'm surely going to complain. And at the very least, I'm going to have a real sour look on my face, right? And then the next thing we can do, if we want to be sure to keep a bad attitude, is we can be the holiday believer. Okay, we've all know those people in our lives. They come to church on the big three: Easter, Christmas, and then one floating. And maybe that's a baby dedication. Maybe on Mother's Day. Maybe at potluck so they can come get their belly full. But we can have that holiday believer mentality where we don't attend church on the regular. And so we don't know what it is to walk with Christ on a daily and weekly basis. And then the sixth thing we can do to ensure, guarantee that we keep a bad attitude is we can be the closed fist giver, where we hold onto our wallet so tightly that we never experience the joy in giving. We keep all our God-given gifts and talents to ourselves. And much of that, as much as we read through that list of six and think, well, I wouldn't do that. That's silly, Johnny. That's dumb. It's natural. All six of those, you may not exercise all six of those, and hopefully you don't, but those are all six natural tendencies of living in this fleshly body. Now, to contrast that, and we use contrasting teaching styles in children's ministry all the time because it's often easier to teach what not to do than to teach what it is to do. So in children's ministry a lot, we'll show kids, okay, you don't do this, and then we draw a line of delineation to show them what they are supposed to do. So it's kind of good to see what we're not supposed to do first, and then we can dig into Philippians 1 to see what we are supposed to do. And what we'll find here is, as we start to read in just a moment, that we can find and we can cultivate in our own lives a joy that no prison, that no chains, that no circumstance can ever steal from us, if we can follow what Paul lays out for us here. He shows us what it is to live with a Christ-like attitude, one that's rooted in thanksgiving, one that is rooted in affection, and one that has the undergirding of confidence. So if you would, open your Bibles to Philippians 1, verse 3, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read his word. Dear Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. Lord, with hearts that are eager to learn. Lord, would your word speak to our life? As we open Philippians, Lord, would you remind us that the work you have begun in us, you will see to completion. Shape our attitudes, deepen our love. Lord, draw us closer to you and closer to one another, and may everything we say, may everything we hear today bring glory to you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. All right, so Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God every time I remember you in my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise to God. Pause for a minute and remember where Paul is when he writes this. He's sitting in a prison cell. Gina and I have had the privilege of visiting that prison cell, or the cell they believe to be the cell Paul was held in Rome a couple times. And it's not a prison cell like you and I think of in the Western world. It's not a concrete block cell. It's essentially a hole in the ground carved out of stone. It has a small opening in the top that they could lower prisoners down into and then periodically throw food at them. It's dank, it's dark, it has no natural light. It would be a miserable existence. Yet Paul is living through that with a very uncertain future. Yet we read his words and they're overflowing with joy. Not focused on his suffering. His words are not focused on his needs or on his fears, which I'm sure were great. There's no doubt. But his focus is on people. His focus is on the church in Philippi. And when he thinks of them, his heart bursts with thankfulness, with appreciation, with affection, and with prayer. And this isn't just Paul telling you and I how he feels. This is the Holy Spirit showing us what a healthy Christian community is supposed to look like. Gratitude for one another, deep love for each other, prayer that leads to maturity. So this morning, as we walk through these verses together, I want to point out three observations. And it's a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of affection, and a heart of prayer. And through it all, there's this foundation of a confidence in God, in what God is doing. And it's a confidence that you and I can carry and should carry into this world. So the first few verses, verses 3 through 6, we see a heart of thanksgiving. Paul begins, I thank my God every time I remember you. What an awesome, what a beautiful way to begin. Every memory of this church brought forth gratitude in Paul's heart. And notice why. He goes on to say, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This word partnership in the Greek is koinonia. It's more than just a friendship. It means a fellowship that comes from a shared mission. Kind of staying true to my original teaching style of contrast teaching. Let's look at what koinonia is not. Koinonia is not coffee and donuts in the morning. Nothing wrong with it, but that's not koinonia. Koinonia is not the small talk that you and I might engage in, and you may engage with each other before and after service. That's not koinonia. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here in this partnership is sharing of each other's burdens. It's sharing in the mission of the gospel. It's sharing resources so no one is without. It's sharing joys and sorrows with one another. In short, koinonia is a deep spiritual participation in the life of Christ and his people. You see, the Philippians were not just cheerleaders. They weren't just on the sidelines. They weren't just cheering on Paul. They weren't just casual supporters sending money when they could. We see them in the thick of it with Paul, praying, giving, encouraging, even suffering alongside Paul. They saw themselves as gospel partners. This isn't unlike what we've been doing for the last several months, almost 2 years now, with Lighthouse, partnering with them. Not just cheering from the sidelines, but being in it with them. Whether that's in helping lead worship, raising their arms in worship, or filling in with teaching, or helping them lead a VBS. And let me say this, speaking as one of the elders of the table, we could not be more proud. We are absolutely blown away by the way you guys have loved on Lighthouse. We talk about it all the time in our leadership meetings. You guys have absolutely knocked it out of the park in the way that you guys have come alongside a hurting and maybe even distrusting congregation, that you have showed up and you've loved on them. We're just so very proud. That is koinonia. That's that shared mission. That's that sacrificial giving of ourselves. Let me put it another way. It's week zero in college football, all right? So I couldn't come up here and teach on a Sunday without mentioning football in my message. Think of koinonia in the context of a football team. Might be a stretch, but bear with me. I think I can make this work. So you've got 11 men on a football field. Let's say it's on offense. Each one has a responsibility, okay? Each responsibility is equally as important as any other responsibility. Now, they're all different responsibilities. You know, the quarterback, he can't do his job if the big boys up front don't hold the line. The receivers won't have a chance to catch the ball if the routes aren't run with precision. A running back will never see daylight if the blocking scheme falls apart. Even that silly, lonely kicker, you know, that poor fella, he only is on the field for a few seconds in any given game, but he can make or break the game with that foot, okay? Now imagine if one player, doesn't matter the player, it could be a skill position, it could be the big boys up front, doesn't matter. If any one player were to say, you know what, I'm tired, I'm taking this play off, what you find in that play then is the play falls apart. The rushers break through, the quarterback gets sacked, all momentum is lost, and the drive ends quickly. Each player has to own their position. If they don't own their position, whether it's a glamorous position like a receiver or quarterback, or it's more the guys in the trenches, each position is vital to the process of a football game. That's koinonia. That is shared responsibility. Everybody pulling in the same direction, sacrificially giving. That's why Paul can say that you've been a partner in the gospel. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. He says, in effect, when I think of you, I'm filled with joy because you've been blocking, you've been tackling, you've been running routes each and every day. You've been with me since the beginning. You got tired, you got exhausted, but you never left the field. That's koinonia. That's what Paul is talking about here. And then he goes on to say, it drops another anchor of truth in verse 6 when he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice where Paul's confidence rests. It's not on the Philippians. They were like us. They're knuckleheads. They made mistakes. They had lots of flaws. His confidence is not in himself. Paul spends a lot of time writing about his weaknesses. But Paul's confidence is in God. The God who brings salvation is the God who finishes salvation. The God who plants the seed is the God who brings the harvest. The master builder will never abandon his project. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. And what it speaks to is a carefully crafted masterpiece shaped by the artist's own hands. So think about that. You and I, according to Ephesians 2:10, we are God's poema. We are his masterpiece. We are his poem. The artist doesn't throw down the paintbrush halfway through. The builder doesn't abandon the project halfway through. The sculptor doesn't abandon the artwork halfway through. He keeps chiseling. He keeps shaping. He keeps working until his design is complete. Picture a sculptor, if you were, working on a block of marble. I had the obligation to travel to a museum with Gina one time. And we saw lots of marble statues. That's all they had. There wasn't no snacks. There wasn't nothing of interest. But there's all these marble statues. Some missing heads, some missing arms, some missing legs, some missing heads, arms, and legs. It felt like a Monty Python skit. But anyways, these are works of art, supposedly, and whatever. This is pretty cool. But to the untrained eye, an unfinished block of marble is just that. It's just a rock. It's shapeless. It's rough. It's without form. But the sculptor, he sees something no one else sees. With every strike of the chisel, with every careful cut, the form begins to emerge. Michelangelo said one time about his famous sculpture of David that I saw the angel in the block and carved until I set him free. That's the picture of poema, that God is the master artist. He sees in us what we cannot yet see in ourselves. Sometimes the chiseling is painful. Sometimes the strokes seem harsh. But all along, he is shaping you and I into his masterpiece that he has already envisioned. So when Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion, he is saying the artist will not quit, the poet will not abandon the poem, the sculptor will not leave the stone unfinished. God keeps working until the design is fully revealed. So church, if you look at yourself, you look at your life and you see weakness, when you feel discouraged by how far you have yet to go, when you feel like a construction site, messy, half-built, piles of dirt, plumbing pipes stubbed up out of the concrete in haphazard ways, house wrap flapping in the wind, realize that God finishes what he starts. You and I are his poema. We are his workmanship. You and I are his masterpiece, and he will not walk away until the work is complete. Second thing we want to look at is in verses 7 and 8. We see Paul turning his heart from thanksgiving to affection. In verse 7 it says, it is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. You can almost hear his voice cracking as he would say something like that. Because this is not some cold, distant, professional relationship. This is not some missionary and some random givers back in the States. That's not this situation. This is family. I have you in my heart. And notice that his circumstances don't change that love. Whether he's in chains or whether he's free, whether he's defending the gospel or he's suffering for it in prison, his affection remains constant. Why? Because they share in God's grace together. And then in verse 8, he goes even deeper. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with affection of Christ Jesus. That's more than human love. That's Christ's love flowing through Paul toward these people. It's a supernatural affection. That's what sets Christian fellowship apart from friendship. It's not built, our fellowship is not built on commonality. Our fellowship is not built on shared hobbies or a shared background, although we may share some common traits. It's not, we don't have fellowship because we have similar personalities. It's Christ himself binding us together with a love the world can't explain. It's like soldiers in battle that fight side by side. While the bullets are flying and the bombs are dropping, they are bound to one another. Differences disappear. Race, rank, background, age, status, doesn't matter anymore. None of that makes a difference. The bond that carries forward is unshakable because their bond was forged in hardship. That's Christian fellowship. That's what our fellowship with one another should look like. Shared grace, shared suffering, shared mission. So here's the challenge. Do you and I love one another with that kind of love? Do we carry God's people in our heart? Or do we keep our distance? Do we treat church service as a weekly event? Or do we treat each other as family? Paul shows us that true gospel partnership doesn't stop at simply working side by side. It's not enough for us to simply serve shoulder to shoulder. We must have a Christ-like affection for one another. So let me ask you this, straightforward. When someone from church comes to mind, is your first instinct to hold them in your heart, or is your first instinct to pick them apart? Be honest with yourself. Do you hold them close in your heart with genuine affection, or do you start numbering their flaws? If you're participating in the latter, if you are quick to number their flaws, I would suggest, Scripture would suggest, that you and I are not loving them with a Christ-like affection. Revelation 12:10 says that the Satan is the accuser of the brethren. If we are quick to number each other's flaws, we are acting not with Christ-like affection, but as the accuser. Instead, our calling is what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. The accuser, well, he exposes and condemns. Christ in us forgives and covers. The last three verses is Paul's heart. It's a heart of prayer. Paul shares the content of his prayer, verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Notice Paul does not pray for their lives to be easier. Paul does not pray for them to be more comfortable. Paul does not pray for more money or better circumstances. He prays for their love to grow. Not just sentimental love, not just surface love, but a love rooted in knowledge and discernment, a love that's wise, love that knows how to choose what's right and wrong. Why? He says so in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. In other words, Paul prays that their lives would have integrity. He prays that when Christ returns, their lives would be found genuine, pure, and holy. And in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise to God. Church, that is our ultimate goal. You know, sometimes we struggle looking for the purpose in life. We don't need to struggle. Scripture is very clear. The ultimate goal is not our comfort, not our success, not our status. The ultimate goal of our lives is God's glory. Back to my earlier illustration of gardening. You know, maybe you're not a gardener, but you like to plant trees. And sometimes we plant trees that are ornamental, right? They're supposed to look nice, whatever. They're for looks. They don't really do much, but other than they look nice, maybe provide a little shade. But then other trees are fruit trees. And we plant those trees with a very specific purpose in life, and that's for them to prove their worth by providing fruit. That proves that they're alive and healthy. That fruit is to not only bless us, but to bless others. Paul says that our lives should be the same. It should be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Love, joy, peace, patience, you know the list. And church, That's how you and I should pray for one another. Not just for health and safety and jobs, though those are important, without a doubt, but our prayer should be deeper than that. We should be praying for growth in love, for wisdom, for purity, and in fruitfulness. As we close here, take a step back if you would. What do we see in Paul's heart for the church? We see thanksgiving. We see affection. We see prayer. And underneath it all, confidence. Confidence not in human efforts, but in God's faithfulness. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Church, when you feel weak, God is still working. When you feel unfinished, God is still working. When you feel like that construction site of your life is messy, it's because the builder's not finished. Imagine driving by a construction project, which in Murfreesboro is on every street corner, and you notice half-built walls, piles of dirt, scaffolding. If you were to stop there, you might think, and you would think likely, what a mess, what a disaster. But if you know the builder, if you've seen finished projects, if you have trust in the builder, if you know his reputation, you know one day this will be a beautiful structure. That's God in our lives. He is still working. So here's our call. As a church, let's continue overflowing with thanksgiving for one another. Not grumbling and criticism, but in gratitude and appreciation for one another. As a church, let's continue being bound together by genuine affection, carrying each other in our hearts. As a church, let's continue loving one another, praying big prayers. Not surface level prayers, but big prayers. Not just for comfort and circumstance, but for a deeper love, a discerning love, a life that bears fruit to His glory. And here's the choice we have before us, is we can either very naturally drift the other direction, drift into negativity, distance, and shallow prayers, or we can rise up and be the type of church that Paul rejoiced over, or more importantly, the type of church that the Holy Spirit rejoices over. Let's today live this out, thanking God for one another, loving each other, praying bold prayers with confidence that the God who began a good work will not stop until it's completed. Amen. To Him be the glory and praise forever. What a great point to end our teaching.